Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 1, and we'll read together verses 5 through 14. Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1001. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 5, where God's Word reads as follows. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at the marks of angels. And we looked at who the angels are and what they do, but it wasn't an exhaustive treatment of angels. We restricted ourselves in our consideration of angels specifically to Hebrews 1. And there we saw that the angels are part of the created order. We saw that they, because they are creatures, are therefore part of the throng of worshipers that God has created in the universe, whether visible or invisible, and we saw that they do their work, however spectacular their work may be, they do their work simply as ministers. They are ministers of God. They are caretakers, in a sense, of God's divine instructions. Now, we restricted ourselves specifically to Hebrews 1 in our consideration of the angels because we don't want to lose sight of the unique theme, the unique teaching that the book of Hebrews wants to bring to bear on the overall understanding of the Bible. So the Scriptures' account of how God works redemption among His people in the world through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that overall message of Scripture is supplemented in a specific way by the book of Hebrews. Hebrews makes a unique contribution to it as it seeks to show the perfection of the Old Testament promises through the work of the Son. And so when Hebrews is considering angels, it's not considering angels as an interesting mental excursion or an interesting academic exercise. When the book of Hebrews talks about angels, it's doing so for one specific reason. And it's doing so to show the perfection of Christ beyond and above them. And so we looked at that. We looked, in essence, not so much at how the Son compared to angels, although we did touch on that last Lord's Day, but we saw more how angels were beneath Christ. That was the focus of the message last Lord's Day. And now this Lord's Day, same verses, but we're going to look from the opposite perspective. We're going to see how the Son is supreme over the angels as the only begotten Son of God who made the world and who rules it now. So last Lord's Day, we saw angels. They were beneath the Son. Today, we're going to look at what the Son does to see how, in fact, He is supreme over the angels, how the overall message of Scripture, confidence in Christ and His work of redemption, how that is established in the book of Hebrews, specifically in the consideration of the comparison between the Son and the angel. So as we try to learn that, we want to look at three different aspects as we work our way through verses 5 through 14. We want to first see the Son as begotten in verse 5. Second, we want to see the Son as King in verses 8 and 9, and verses 13, primarily also a little bit in verse 14. And then we want to see the Son as eternal in verses 10 through 12. So we want to learn that the Son is supreme over the angels as the only begotten Son of God who made the world and rules it now. We want to see the Son as begotten, the Son as King, and we want to see the Son as eternal. So let's begin by looking at the Son as begotten in verse 5. It says there, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you?'" When we come to the inter-Trinitarian relationships, sometimes it is difficult. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Now that statement in and of itself is difficult for us to imagine, and it's even more difficult for us to understand it. We cannot imagine three persons making up one God. The intention for me then is not to give a thorough understanding of the concept of the Trinity to us this morning. My intention is simply to record what Scripture records, to testify to you what it is that Scripture says about who God is. And so the teaching of Scripture is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And one of the places that the Scriptures teach that idea of the Trinity is in the passage that we're considering together this morning. It comes through in the idea of the Son as begotten from the Father. It's one of the ways that the Bible teaches how the Father and Son relate as two different persons within the one Godhead. The distinction between Father and Son, it begs the question about the Trinity. How can there be two persons in one God? But that's how Scripture says it is. And so as we consider the Trinity from verse 5, specifically the relationship between the Father and the Son, we see, first of all, that the idea of the Trinity, the idea of the Father and the Son and their relationship to each other, is not a New Testament idea. When the writer of Hebrews is establishing the relationship between the Son and the Father by this idea of what it means to be begotten, he is quoting from the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about begottenness. Now that sounds like a philosophy. It's not a philosophy. It's not a philosophical concept. It is the teaching of Scripture. It's taken straight out of Psalm 2 and verse 7. Where it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." But there is more to the familial relationship between Father and Son, laid out in verse 5. It also quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, another Old Testament passage, where it's using what God is saying to David in establishing his covenant with David, using those words to show the familial relationship between God the Son and God the Father. That's we wouldn't necessarily come there just by reading Psalm 2, verse 7, but the book of Hebrews interprets that for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that that psalm written by David, and speaking of his own unique relationship in Psalm 2, and the promise that God gives to David in 2 Samuel 7, when it says, "I have begotten you, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Yes, it has an application for David, but the greater application, the deeper application from Scripture is the relationship between the Father and the Son, the two divine, to the two persons of the one Godhead. So we want to think about what begottenness is, and we don't want to think about it as a philosophical concept. We want to think about it as it is laid out for us in God's Word. And so we want to do a little bit of review. Last Lord's Day, we talked briefly about begottenness because it says the angels, God never said that the angels were begotten. He does say it of His Son. Well, what is begottenness then? Well, we saw last week that begottenness is related to procreation, is related to generation, and we saw how kind begets kind. And we saw that dogs beget puppies, little dogs. And we saw that cats beget kittens, little cats. And we saw that people beget babies, little people. And so we saw that kind begets kind. And so the same kind of being will beget the same kind of being. But there is a caution that has to be given when we try to understand the begottenness of the Son from the Father in that way. Because the problem with any kind of material or human or any example from the animal kingdom, there's going to be a time where the thing that is begotten was not, right? We do that in our lives all the time. We remember when we were born, when we were welcomed into the world. Before September 30th, 1971, okay, we're not going to talk about conception right now, but just for the sake of simplicity, right? September 30, 1971 was when I was begotten. I was not before September 30th, 1971. I didn't exist. For 6,000 years, I didn't exist. And so begottenness in the human realm has a marked starting point, and that is that can create a problem, because when we're thinking about the Son, it is different. The Son being begotten from the Father is not the same thing as me being begotten from my Father. We know that from John 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So whatever the begottenness of the Son is, it can't mean that He had some moment in time where He began. Because if He had some moment in time when He began, then John 1 verse 1 would be telling us something that is not true. Because God is not created. God is eternal. God is infinite. He isn't restricted by time. And so the Bible keeps us from thinking about the begottenness of the Son in the same way as we think about the begottenness of men. Because the Son is without beginning. He is God. And so, how should we understand the begottenness of the Son from Scripture? How can we make sense of it? Well, we have to borrow and bring together other parts of Scripture that help us to see. Hebrews 1 verse 5 simply uses the Greek word for begotten, and it leaves it there. It's a simple word, and it's a word that simply can be translated as begotten. But in other places of Scripture, the concept of how the Son is begotten from the Father is expanded. It's explained by a greater word, a more detailed word. Not only is Christ begotten, but the rest of Scripture shows us that His begottenness is unique. And we see that in the different places of Scripture when the Son is described as the only begotten Son from the Father. Now, unfortunately, the ESV has eliminated many of the instances of that word. And so the word "only begotten" doesn't show up in the ESV like it should. So, for example, John 1 verse 14 in the ESV, it says, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the King James, more accurately describing what the Greek text says, it says, "We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Or another example would be John 3:16 in the ESV, it says, "God gave His only Son." In the King James, more faithful to the Greek text, it says, "God gave His only begotten Son." Well, what's the point I'm laboring to make? Well, the point I'm laboring to make is that the begottenness of the Son is unique. He is the only begotten Son from the Father. There's nobody else begotten like He is from the Father. And so when we're talking about the begottenness of the Son, we're not trying to tie it to time, because God exists outside of time. Instead, we're talking about a begottenness of essence. Okay, we're talking about a begottenness about who He is at His core. What is He like? Who is the Son like? He has all the same substance as the Father. That's the begottenness that we're talking about here in Hebrews 1 verse 5. Rather than it being a proof of time, it's a proof of substance, a proof of essence, a proof that both persons, the Father and the Son, are members of the same divine Godhead. They're members of the Trinity together. Now, that's not something that I'm making up. I know that's how Scripture views the familiar relationship between the Son and the Father, because it records that for us in the response that the Jews had towards Jesus' claims of familial relationship to the Father. In John 5 In verse 18, you have this account of conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish people. And it describes for us there how the Jewish people actually wanted to kill Christ. They wanted to kill Jesus of Nazareth. And it explains for us why it is that they wanted to kill him. It says in John 5, verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." How did the Jews understand the claims of Christ of the fact that he is the Son and God is his Father? They understood it as blasphemy. They understood it as Jesus saying he was the same as God. That's the begottenness of the Son in relationship to the Father. To be the Son was understood to be equal with the Father. And so the Jews saw Jesus' claim as blasphemous because he was claiming equality. He was saying the Father, the Son, they are the same. They are of the same substance. They are equal in power and in glory. And so as we consider the perfection of the Old Testament promises through the Son, we see in part that the Son is superior to the angels because he is begotten of the Father. No angel is described as being begotten from the Father, but the Son superior to the angels because they are made, but he is begotten. Did you notice that in the Creed this morning? When we said the Creed together, we said that the Son was begotten, not made. Read it in the words of the Nicene Creed. It's right there. This essential difference between the Son and the rest of the created world, of which the angels are a part. The angels are made, but he is begotten. The angels are different. The Son is of the same substance as the Father. He is the creator of all things. He's not a creature. And angels are a creature. So the Son is begotten. It's one of the ways in which he is supreme over the angels. But he's also supreme over the angels because he is king. And we see that in verses 8 and 9, verses 13 and 14. It's not only his essence that's being considered in this chapter of Scripture, but also his position. In his position, he is also superior to the angels. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that the angels are worshipers. We saw that the angels are spiritual messengers. But the book of Hebrews makes a sharp distinction between angels and the Son. The angels are worshipers, they're ministers, but the Son sits on the throne with a scepter over all his kingdom. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the Anointed One is first described as being worthy of worship from the angels. And when he's brought into the world, verse 6 of Hebrews says that all God's angels should worship him. Now, what does it mean to worship? Well, to worship is to pay divine honors to God, to ascribe the things that belong to him, praise and glory and majesty. These are part of our worship. It's to recognize God for who he is. And so that's what the angels are called to do. They're called to worship. They're called to worship the Son. Now, who is the Son? The Son is not a worshiper. The Son is not one who is called to worship. He is the anointed, eternal King. He is first described in that way he's described in that way in many places in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 comes to mind, but also in Psalm 45 and verse 6 and 7, there angels are worshipers, but the Son, he is God. If you look in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, it says that the Son is God and that he sits on a throne and that throne is forever and ever. It says later on that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness and that he is anointed by God beyond any of his companions. That is the uniqueness of the Son. The angels are called to worship and serve, but the Son, he is exalted. He is the one who is to be worshipped. God, the Son, cannot worship another. God, the Son, is the one who receives worship from his creation. And so in that sense, the position of the Son distinguishes him from the angels. So if we compare them, we see that the angels are ministers, but the Son is the one on whose behalf they minister. The angels are worshipers, and the Son is the one to whom they are called to direct their worship. In Revelation 4, you see the angels standing around the throne, but the Son is the one seated on the throne. So his position is different, and what he does in his position is different. You see, the Son as King is picked up in verse 13 of our passage again. And there the Son's position at the right hand is described for us. It says in verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Again, quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. It is the Son described as the conqueror. The fact that the enemies will be placed under his feet is a picture of total victory for the Son. And so that defeat is described and anticipated all throughout Scripture, described very clearly for us at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21, it describes the final defeat. And there the Son is shown as defeating kings and captains and mighty men and those who stand against him. And they fight against the one who's on the white horse. That's the Son, Christ, and he's victorious over them. So the Son is King. He's to be worshipped. He's not a worshiper. The Son is the conquering King, something that is never ever ascribed to angels. They are never described as being the conquering King. Angels, they are described as being part of the warfare of heaven, but never as the King. The angels in the warfare of heaven, they're described as soldiers in the heavenly struggle. You could go to Revelation 12, verse 7 through 17. It describes that cosmic battle between Michael and his angels and the beast and his angels. So there's the angels of heaven, the righteous angels, and then there's the fallen angels. And they together are in this cosmic struggle. But if you look at Revelation 12, very clearly, the angels are not the one who achieve victory. In Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11, you see the Son as the one who is the cause for the victory. He is the King. He is the one who defeats Satan. His authority comes to throw down the great accuser. And so because Christ is the great King who is the victorious King, we don't look to angels in the same way that we look at the Son. It is the Son who is of the same substance with the Father who's begotten from Him. It's the Son who rules as King on His heavenly throne, not the angels. And so Hebrews 1 adds another distinction between the Son and the angels. Not only are the angels not begotten, not only are the angels just created and the Son is begotten, not only are the angels messengers and servants of God and the Son is the King of heaven and earth, It shows yet one more distinction. It shows the Son as eternal, and we see that in verses 10 through 12 of our passage today. The Son, it says, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, whatever exists, whatever we see around us, it was established by the Son. The created order, it was started, and it is subject to destruction from the Son, it says here in our passage. But not Him. Not only is He begotten, not only is He King, but He is eternally so. It says in verse 12, "You are the same, and your years will have no end." So the Son is eternal, but the Son also doesn't change. The world may change. The created order may change, men may change, angels may change, but the Son will never change. In the created order, we see change all the time. It's one of the reasons why the theological term immutability, the unchangeableness of God, is so hard for us to understand, because we're constantly dealing with change in our lives. You can think of it on the most radical level. So among men, when you see a man walking in the hardness of his heart one day and he's reborn by the Spirit, there's change in that man. The affections of that man are changed. The convictions of that man are changed. The loves of that man are changed. And so we see change in men on the largest level, also on the smallest level, right? The things that that you love to eat as a child, you don't like to eat them as much. Or maybe the things that you didn't like to eat as a child, you like to eat them now. Maybe that's a better way to think about it. The taste that we had at one point, they can change. Our preferences can change. Our life situation can change. We're subject to change. And so it's hard for us to think about an unchanging God. But there is a change that takes place with us. And the same thing is true for angels. The angels are changing. They're subject to change. When you think about God creating all things good, then you have at some point a fall among the angels. Satan is now a fallen angel. And his circumstances change. He is bound right now. He wasn't bound before. He's bound right now, and as a bound spirit, one day he will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us. So the circumstances of the angels will change, but not the circumstances of the Son. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. But for all created beings, there is change. For some of the created beings, there will be improvement. In the promise of perfection in heaven, that will be a change in us. For others, there will be not an improvement, but a worsened condition that will come through their being handed over to eternal wrath, to eternal condemnation, and the agony that they will experience into an eternity. That also is a change. But the Son doesn't change. He is always the same. He is the same, and His years will have no end. So in other words, the Son is eternally unchanging. Now, angels can't provide you with that kind of security. People can't provide you with that kind of security, that kind of eternal, unchanging rule of the begotten Son of God. There's only one. He is unique. He is the only begotten Son from the Father. He is unique in that He alone eternally reigns as King of His creation, and He's unique in that He alone is eternally unchanging in who He is. So let's think about that reality about Christ and apply it to us for today. First thing I want us to think about when we come to the only begotten Son from the Father who rules over the heavens and the earth, and who does so eternally in an unchanging way. The first thing, I want us to consider our own inadequacy as we relate to the wonder and greatness of Christ. It's certainly true that you will never be able to understand the splendor of the good news of salvation unless you understand the splendor and goodness of God. We have to understand ourselves, to be sure, but we have to see God on His throne. We have to understand God in all His splendor to understand what it means to be saved by Him. And so certainly step one of our consideration of God is to consider what He's like, His attributes. Now, some of the things that we've discussed today, they might seem heady, they might seem academic, but I want to show you that they're not. To think about the only begottenness of the Son, to think about Him as the eternal King who is unchanging, that should not be for you and for me an academic exercise. The consensus after reading many books on whatever it is, the things that we've talked about, the begottenness of God, the kingship of God, the unchangeability of God, many people have written many books on what it means to be the eternal, only begotten Son of God, and the conclusion is, well, we can't really describe it in its fullness. And so it's not an academic exercise where you can get your mind wrapped around who God is. You shouldn't be surprised that Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth, is beyond your comprehension at points. That should not be a surprise for you. But we can recite and describe what Scripture says and see how He is different from us. And we can stand in awe of Him. So what should happen is a sense of exaltation in our own minds as we consider who the Son is. We talk about God is as unchanging. But we talk about God as unchanging from a perspective of worship. And it's hard for us to do it because we constantly experience change. I want to give you an example of that. In 2004, Lisa and I went away on a trip, just the two of us, in part just to enjoy time away from the family, to be together, but in part it was my idea to have a chance to sit together and talk about our five-year plan for the family. Where are we going to be? Where am I going to be working? Where are we going to be with our family? Where are we going to be living? To chart out a plan. And at that point, we had decided in 2004 I was going to make a push that year to become an independent contractor, to leave the job at the bank that I had and to be a graphic designer, have my own company. I was going to have my own graphic design company. And that's the five-year plan. And we were going to stay in the same house and the children, we were going to leave that to the Lord. So that was our plan. Okay, 2005, 8 months later, I'm enrolled in seminary. And we're putting our house up on the market so that we can move to Mississippi so that I can become a gospel minister. Change. Our plans, they're not worth the paper that we write them on sometimes. Isn't that right? Our plans are subject to change. You can make all the plans you want, but so often they don't work out as you hope. But the plan and purpose of the Son, what is that plan like? It's eternally unchanging. His plan, he doesn't need a backup plan. He doesn't need a plan B. And so when you step back and think about these things, it should cause you to marvel. The Son isn't anything like you. He's not anything like anything else in this creation. He is far above all. He is the maker of the world. He should be the object of worship in the world, and he is the one who sustains the world. And yet this glorious Son, who is eternal in the heavens, he took on human flesh. He suffered humiliation the same way as we all endure the condition of sin and misery. He endured the anguish of unjust sentence hanging on the cross, and he did so for those of his creation who are far below him. He did it for people that he's called, people like you and me. And so the Son, we should stand in awe of him. He is the potter, we are the clay, and yet he works redemption for his clay. That's part of what we learn by thinking about these exalted aspects of the Son, thinking about his character, thinking about his attributes. We could consider our own inadequacy and relate to the wonder and see the wonder of grace and grace of God in redemption and worship him all the more as we consider that. So there's another thing that I want us to see from these ideas that we've learned about the Son in Hebrews 1. I want us to think of the constancy of Christ and let it strengthen your faith. There's another consideration that flows from the fact that Christ doesn't change. Certainly it is awe-inspiring, but it's also comforting. It's also comforting for us as people, finite in our ability to know the future. We don't understand everything that's going on around us. Sometimes we don't even understand ourselves, let alone the people that we're relating to in the world. And so at times, our circumstances and our relationships can cause us anxiety. The times people feel most exposed and most unsure is usually when the outcome of their future is unclear. There's uncertainty in relationships, and that can be terrifying at times. There's uncertainty about how we will provide for our families. That can be terrifying at times. There are conflicts in relationships that can be painful. And all of these things are part of our experience as changing human beings, subject to change. When we're dealing with change in our relationships, just by way of example, in the worst case scenario, we can deal with people who are trying to manipulate, knowing the insecurity, the threat of removing love can cause, and so they throw that out there. They're not constant in their affections to the people around them. But Christ is constant in his affections towards his people. The reason we can have our faith strengthened by the constancy of Christ is because Christ isn't like people. People are sinful, and because people are sinful, it makes them unpredictable. People are selfish, and they're prone to cause hurt feelings in the people among whom they live. They can even change the whole approach of their life because they want to pursue this sin or that sin, and it hurts, and it's painful. And so people they can cause pain through dishonesty as well. They can present a dishonest picture of who they are. They can deceive you about who they are, and they can let you down because of their sin. There's not a single person in this room right now that if you didn't spend enough time with them, they wouldn't sin against you and they wouldn't let you down. Every single person in this room would do that to you. But here is the good news of the gospel. Because the Son is none of those things. The Son is not sinful, but He is righteous, and that will not change. So He will not wound you with sin. He's not selfish, but He sacrifices Himself on the cross for His people, and that will not change. The work of the cross is eternally secure. It will not change. Christ is never dishonest, but He only speaks the truth. And so the promise of the gospel as He's presented it in His Word will not change. It will not be amended. You will spend eternity with Christ if you put your faith in Him. That's His promise, and that promise will not change. There will not be a single moment where your eternal King will disappoint you. And God is the only being of whom we can say that. So all this talk about the Son today, He's not just begotten, but He's the only begotten Son of God. And He is the King of all, and He's unlike the angels, and that He's to be worshipped. And He's eternal, and that He's always the same. But these theological ideas, they're not just theological ideas. Your theology should always have a consequence. And so these things that we know about Christ, about the Son, they can give great peace to those who trust in Him. To know the Son in this way, to believe in Him as supreme over creation, even supreme over the angels, it's the only way that you can live and die with hope and peace. Everything else that you try to put your trust in will change. Everyone else that you try to put your trust in will change, will let you down. But the promise of the gospel is always the same because the one who accomplished redemption is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He remains the same forever. Let's pray together.